Father, I pray that as we go to your word, that you would open our eyes to see the love in your eyes. That we would know that you are a merciful and gracious God, that you are slow to anger, and that your steadfast love is for us this morning. Father, I pray for myself. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable before you this morning. I pray for your spirit to come and change hearts and change lives, including my own. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can have a seat. Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 13. We're going to finish a very long section of Luke. Those of you who follow Michael on Twitter saw that he tweeted out this week that I was teaching his favorite text. I'm not sure about this being your favorite text, but that's what I'm getting to do this morning. So if I don't do it well, maybe he's going to teach it again next Sunday. So a little bit of pressure when he tweeted that out this week. So turn with me to Luke chapter 13. This is a very long section of Luke. It starts back in Luke chapter 11 and verse 37 when a Pharisee invites Jesus to come sit down with him and have lunch with him. And Jesus goes inside this lunch and he's sitting down with some of the religious leaders of the day. And there's this conversation that unfolds, and it's pretty intense at the end of Luke chapter 11. He says a lot of things to people that we don't normally say in dinner conversation, like calling them whitewashed graves and a few other things that are pretty intense. And that's what Jesus does over dinner, and then he comes outside of this house where he's been having lunch with them, apparently. And when he walks outside, there's this massive crowd that has gathered around the house. Luke tells us that it was many thousands of people. And so all of Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking to this enormous crowd, and in between talking to this enormous crowd, he has these asides with the disciples where he's teaching and talking to them about the dangers of hypocrisy and fear and anxiety and lying and a few other things. And so there's this massive crowd he's dealing with and also the disciples, and he's going back and forth between the two. And both are hearing what he's having to say. And then as Michael taught last week at the end of chapter 12, he gets to this place where he starts to transition into a discussion about the coming judgment of the Lord, of God's judgment on sin. And he, as Michael talked about last week, he condemns them for seeing just a little bit of evidence and figuring out what the weather is going to do the next day. And yet, given the great evidence about the nature and character of Christ, they're completely oblivious to who Christ is. And he condemns them for it, and he gives them this analogy at the end of the book, at the end of chapter 12, about a person who owes a great debt, and he tells us to settle as we settle before we go into the judge, because if we get to the judge and haven't settled, this person is going to throw us in jail for the rest of our lives until we've paid back every penny. And the idea is that of judgment. And so that leads into this text, this idea of judgment. And though there's a separation in our Bibles between chapter 12 and chapter 13, there's no real separation in the dialogue. He goes straight from saying this idea of judgment right into this text. And that's where we're going to go this morning. My aim, as you will see in the text, it's the word repent is very prominent. And so the text is about repentance. But true repentance doesn't happen out of mere fear. True repentance doesn't just happen out of a mere fear of judgment. That's not repentance. Being scared of what God is going to do to you does not lead you to repentance. Repentance comes from kindness of God. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. I want you to hear me say, and I want my heart and my life to hear the truth of God said over and over again this morning, that our God is merciful and gracious to us, that he is slow to anger, and that his steadfast love abounds for us. That's where we're going to go this morning. So let's go to Luke chapter 13 in verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them and said, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Were those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told him this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then, if it should bear fruit next year, then well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. This text is incredibly difficult. It's incredibly difficult not only because of the starkness of the language, but it's difficult because you think he's going somewhere with the parable to explain what he just said about the judgment that's going to come. Unless we repent, we're going to perish. And then he tells us this story about a tree that doesn't perish. It's a hard text. It reminds me of like when I get on airplanes, I travel a lot for work, and sometimes we take off into an overcast sky, and as the plane's taking off and proceeds into the overcast sky, you bump your way through the rain clouds, and then on the other side of the rain clouds is this majestic view of the brightness of the sun. And I think that's what God wants to do with us this morning, is take us through the bumpy rain clouds of the harshness of God's judgment and the coming punishment, and then show us the excellencies of himself and change in us, having seen the beauty and glory of God, something about the way we think about repentance. So that's where we're going to go this morning. It reminds me of Moses in Exodus chapter 32. In the mess of people's sinfulness, Moses is up there on the mountain. You remember the story. He gets the Ten Commandments. He's got the Ten Commandments. He's coming down from the mountain. It should have been a great time of celebration. God has revealed truth to them. He's laid out the commandments to them. Moses comes down with these Ten Commandments, and the people are down there worshiping a golden calf. And Moses burns with anger, it says in Exodus 32, and he throws the stones on the, he throws the tablets on the ground. They shatter. And then over chapter 33 and 34, Moses repents for the people and asks for God's forgiveness and says to God, look, we're not leaving unless you and your presence come and dwell among us, unless you tell me who you are, unless you reveal your presence and promise that you'll go with me. And God, you know that great story, hides him in the cleft of the rock, and then the Lord passes in front of him, and he says this to him in Exodus 34, verse 5 and 7. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, that's Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed out before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Throughout the Old Testament, 14 times, the writers of the Old Testament repeat this phrase, our God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And in almost all 14 of the cases, what surrounds that is man's sinfulness, and coming judgment. And I believe what God wants to speak to us this morning is that he is merciful and gracious to us, that he is slow to anger with us, and his steadfast love is abounding this morning for us. Let's look at these five verses, first of all. This is the narrative, and there's these passing references to two tragedies that had apparently just recently occurred in Israel. And Jesus doesn't really discuss the details. So it's not like you're kind of left wondering, like, what else happened here? I mean, this is not like CNN.com where you get like a whole story and then seven follow-ups on what else is going around the story. There's no other reference to it. Historians guess as to what else happened. We don't really know. We're just told a couple of little passing details about these things. And the reason why the details aren't here is because the details aren't important. The focus is where Jesus goes on it, which is self-evaluation in the midst of tragedies and suffering, which should be for us. In the midst of suffering and tragedy, we should go to self-evaluation. And that's where Jesus goes with them. He asks a question in that text. You heard me read it. He asks it twice. Do you think that these were worse sinners, in the case of the Galileans who were killed? Do you think they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans who were not killed? And do you think the 18 who had the tower fall on them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the other people who did not have a tower fall on them? This was incredibly problematic for them. He answers the question both times with a definitive answer, no. And that's his only explanation. The question raised, do you think they were worse? Answer, no. And then he changes the subject. He doesn't deal with why did the tragedy occur? Why did the tower fall? Why did Pilate kill them? Why was their blood mixed with the sacrifices? He doesn't answer any of those questions because that's not the point. He just simply says to them, no. Now this is incredibly problematic for them. Because they culturally, in Israel in that day, everything related to calamities back to the judgment of God. So if something bad happened to them, they looked at the person who had something bad happen to them and they thought, God's judging you for that. And they thought that if God was okay with them, then they were immune from calamity or tragedy or hardship. But as soon as something like that happened, then they immediately thought, oh, there's God's judgment on them. So you can see why this comes up, because at the end of chapter 12, he's dealing with judgment, and somebody in the crowd is like, yeah, 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 I get that. Hey, remember those guys, the Galileans, who Pilate killed? And what did they do? And what's wrong with them? What did they do wrong? Why is your judgment falling on them? And Jesus is like, whoa, you think they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? You think they were worse offenders? It was very problematic to them. You think about that. I think about the book of Job. First four chapters of Job. Job has his entire family wiped out. All except his wife, which reading the story, you might think it might have been better off for him to lose her too. Because she's not real encouraging in the midst of everything else getting wiped out. But the kids are all gone. All the wealth and property and everything else, that's all gone. And then Job's health is destroyed. So he's left with God and his wife, and that's all he has. And then he's got these three idiot friends who follow him around for the next 30-something chapters in the book of Job and tell him that the reason why all this stuff is happening is because he's sinned. Even though in the first four chapters, God tells us that there was no one like Job on all the earth. Here's his friend's advice. Hey, Job, remember that it was the innocent. Have you ever seen the innocent perish? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Chapter 11, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All the ways of escape will be lost to them. Their hope is to breathe their last breath. Job 15, your mouth condemns you, not I. Your own lips testify about you. You see it in John chapter 9. The disciples are coming out of the temple and they see a blind man standing there. And the disciples are like wrestling with this whole concept of like, well, there's God's judgment right there. Hey, Jesus, who sinned, that guy, the blind guy, or his parents? And in our culture and day, I mean, no one would really say like, oh yeah, that car wreck, that was a result of God's judgment on their life. No, we separate God from the cause and effect. We call it bad karma, or that person sort of deserved it. But that thinking is alive and well. It wasn't just first century thinking. It happens in our country every day. It happens in our state and in our city, and it probably, in all reality, happens inside of this room. There's a similar way of thinking, and so where do we go with that? It's so hard to deal with this text, and I think this is why God puts it here for us, because in the example, think here with me, in the example of the Galileans in verse 1, when he says, when they speak to him about it, they told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with, important pronoun right there, their sacrifices. It wasn't as though Pilate had killed these guys and then mingled them with the sacrifices that somebody else had given them. Apparently, the Galileans were in Jerusalem, which was the only place they could actually perform the sacrifices. They're in Jerusalem. They're keeping the Old Testament law. They're performing the sacrifices. Pilate comes in and slaughters them and takes the blood of the slaughtered men and mixes it with their own sacrifices. Why did he do that? Why is Jesus addressing this question? Why is he bringing it up? Why is God's judgment, isn't this the question we want to ask Jesus? God, why is your judgment falling on good people? Why is it falling on people who are giving sacrifices? There's plenty of people, surely, in Israel who aren't even giving sacrifices and keeping the law. And Jesus doesn't even address that question. It goes completely silent. He asked them a different question. I guess the question could be even more obvious in the second one. When he asked them, do you think there are worse offenders in Jerusalem than these 18 people who the tower fell on? Now, you and I would say, well, yeah, I mean, it's Jerusalem. These are the people who are going to scream for Jesus' blood and crucify him. And there were a lot more than 18 of the people. So, yeah, there were a lot worse offenders in Jerusalem than just the 18 people that got killed. And so it leads to an unspoken question in the text. But I'm pretty sure it was going through the hearts of the people inside there who were listening to Jesus talk about this. And this is, I think, really what they're asking Jesus when they talk about the Galileans, because it's what we think. The question is not, do you think they were worse sinners than other Galileans? It's, do you think I'm a worse sinner than the Galileans? I mean, in tragedy, in hardship, what do? We tend to compare ourselves to somebody else and say, well, I mean, my marriage isn't that bad. I mean, I'm not that bad a husband. I'm not that bad a friend. I'm not that bad of a mom. I'm not that bad of a dad. I don't lie that much. I'm a much more diligent worker than that guy. Now, that's the comparison, and that's why Jesus, where Jesus is going to go, he's going to answer the question. Because there's a poison at play here of self-confidence and self-assurance that Jesus wants to deal with. The poison is that the people are looking at themselves and saying, I'm better than the Galileans because the calamity didn't happen to me. That terrible fate didn't happen to me. That suffering didn't happen to me. The tragedy didn't happen to me. And they have poisoned their soul with that kind of thinking. Their simplistic thinking of tragedy, therefore judgment, it doesn't work. And that's why Jesus looks at them and says, unless you repent, you too will perish. I think this poison is alive and well in our culture and in our day, and I would say even in our room this morning. We're confident. We say something along the lines of, I know we wouldn't really say it out loud, but things are going pretty well, so God and I must be cool. And my life's going pretty well, so God must be pleased with the way I'm living. And let me say to you this morning, that is a very dangerous way of thinking. To be confident in self, that self is good, assured in self, that self is good before God, is a dangerous way of thinking, and Jesus intends to blow it up. And so he says to them, do you think they were worse sinners? Do you think they were greater offenders? No, I tell you this, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. The word repent there is an interesting word. It has two parts to it. The prefix to the word literally means to change or to move. The second part of the word deals with thoughts, precepts or presuppositions, thinking, purpose, direction. And so when Jesus says to them, repent, what he's saying to them is it's not just about actions, because actions will follow. He's dealing with thinking. He's dealing with perceptions. He's dealing with purposes and direction. And he's saying, the way you think needs to change, which fits the text, right? Because they think the Galileans who died were worse sinners. They think the people who the tower fell on were worse offenders. So the thinking has to change. The change in thinking, the change in direction, the change in purpose, the change in the way you perceive things to be going on. And that's where he goes. The basic idea of all of repentance is that I have to change the way I think. I have to change the purpose of my life. I have to change the direction of my life. And here's where I want to go with this. So how do you do that? Romans 2:4 makes it clear this. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It is not God's judgment that leads us to repentance. It is his kindness. And so when you see this text and you deal with perishing here, did Jesus lose the plot? Did he somehow miss the idea that if I tell them that they're going to perish, then they'll repent? No, he didn't. Do you not understand that it is God's kindness that leads you to repentance? And this is why in the parable the tree is still standing at the end of the parable. Because if the parable is about, and the text is about, God is coming in judgment, he's going to cut you down if you haven't repented. If that's all you're supposed to get from the text, then when he tells the parable, at the end of the parable, the tree should be laying on the ground, cut down. If you don't want to be like the tree laying on the ground, then you better repent. But that's not what happens to the tree. The tree at the end of the parable is still not bearing fruit, and it's still not cut down. So let's look at this parable. One point over this whole text, I'm going to say it again, that our God is merciful and gracious to us, that he is slow to anger with us, and that his steadfast love is abounding for us. Now let's look at the parable in light of that. Just an aside, you know, The Bible wasn't originally written with chapters and verses, and sometimes they're distracting because they chunk up sections, and they're really helpful for reference. Sometimes for context, they make it difficult. And then if you have a Bible this morning that's got like footnotes and references and everything else, oftentimes they put paragraph headings in front of them. And the paragraph heading in mind, which is now marked out, by the way, the paragraph heading in mind is the parable of the barren fig tree, which is a terrible name for that. You can cross that out. It's crossed out in mine. It says, the parable of the patient vineyard owner. Because that's what the parable is about. It's not about the barren fig tree. All the fig trees are barren. Unless the vineyard owner comes and does something to the fig tree, all fig trees will be barren. This is a parable about the goodness and greatness and graciousness of our God, who is always slow to anger, who is abounding in steadfast love. Okay, so now in light of that, I feel better after getting that off my chest. Verse 6, he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard. He came seeking fruit. There was none on it. He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree. I find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The meaning of this parable is unbelievably simple and unmistakably clear. Look at the characters in here. There's this vineyard. It's sat there, and there's this tree in the vineyard that's using up space. It's been for 3 years growing in the vineyard, and it has produced no fruit over 3 years. Apparently, the vineyard owner has noticed that it's not producing fruit. He's kept track of how long it's not producing fruit. It's not a new discovery by the vineyard owner that there's no fruit on this tree. He's known for 3 years the fig tree's not producing any fruit. He shows up and says, look, cut it down. And then there's this vine dresser who says, no, give it another year. I'll turn up the soil and I'll fertilize it, and let's see if we give it another year if they'll do it. And so the patient vineyard owner says, fine, you can have another year and we'll see what happens. So who's in the story? Well, in the story you have the vineyard owner. That's God. God owns the vineyard. The vineyard is the earth. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The fig tree, that's you and I. We're the fig tree. We're the fig tree in the story. And the fruit that fig tree is supposed to produce is worship. God made you for worship. It's what you were created for. It's why you were put on this planet. He made you in His image to worship Him. Colossians 1:16 makes it abundantly clear. For all things were created through Him, that's Christ, and for Him. Everything was made by Him and for Him. You were made for worship. Fig trees were put in the vineyard for worship. Psalms 95:6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Worship is supposed to flow from the created beings to the Creator. That's what He made us for. So we fig trees are supposed to produce fruit. The fruit is worship. It's why the first two commandments that Moses threw on the ground, the first two commandments are, no other gods before me. And you can't make any gods. Can't carve them out of stone or out of wood. Why? Because you were made for worship. If you get those two commands wrong, you've missed the whole purpose of your being. He's dealing with changing their thinking. The fruit of true repentance is worship. And that's how we link the first five verses into this parable. The fruit of true repentance, of a person who truly repents, who changes and alters their thinking, the fruit of that is worship. It's a radical way of thinking that moves from, I'm a guilty sinner, to God, you are great and provided a way to take away my guilt and my shame. It's a radical altering that looks at the kindness of God, the God who is slow to anger, the God who is merciful and gracious, who is abounding in steadfast love towards us, and he says to us, the response of that is worship. Is to say, God, you're great. God, you're awesome. God, you're beautiful. To embrace and to love Him. And I love in this parable, how does it end? Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. We don't even know what happens to the tree. The tree's still standing in the garden. That's how the story ends. Another unanswered question from the text, making it also difficult. There's no end. How do you end a story that way? What happened to the, don't you want to know what happened to the fig tree? The fig tree is you and I. The fig tree is the crowd that's standing there around Jesus in the same way that you don't know. Was there somebody in the crowd who heard the parable and said, I get it? I could have been the one who died underneath the weight of that tower. I could have been the one that Pilate killed and mixed my blood with my sacrifices. I get it. God, you've been patient with me. I repent. I'll change. I change the way I'm thinking. And that's for us. The reality is, in this parable, and you're probably also wondering, I didn't address, who's the vine dresser in the parable? We got the owner, that's God. We got the fig tree, that's you and I. We got the vineyard, that's the earth. Who is this other guy who pleads before God to give the vineyard owner, pleads before the vineyard owner to give it another year? That's also God. That's also God. You see, God is always at work cutting down fruitless trees and giving more time to fruitless trees. Both are true. Both are true this morning. Both are true in this universe. All over the earth, there are people who are dying and passing away, and the fruitless fig tree has been cut down. But this morning, you're here, and if you're fruitless, God has given you a season more to repent. Hebrews calls it today. And so hearing the parable, we should say, I have an opportunity. It's not too late. Not a God who is taking pleasure in judging, but a God who is merciful and gracious and reminding me again that he is slow to anger and has abounding steadfast love for me. And so my heart needs to change. My thinking needs to be radically altered. All right, so two applications out of this. Application number one is that we need to make repentance habit as we think on God's kindness. We need to make repentance habit as we think on God's kindness. I imagine in a crowd this size, there are a few people in here who've never repented on any level. And I want you to know, we're cool with that. We're really glad you're here. All of us have been in that same place at points in our life where we didn't have any idea who God was. We were skeptics. And God moved us through a journey of asking hard questions. So if you're here this morning and you're that person and you say, this change thing, I've never been into that. I'm still thinking about it. Still feel like I'm doing pretty good. I'm not sure why I really need God. I want you to know, we're cool with that. You're welcome here. You're welcome to ask those kind of questions here, to wrestle with that. We're not scared of your skepticism. Many of the questions you want to ask, we've asked ourselves. And if you want to ask them afterwards, there's going to be a couple of guys up here. I'll be up here. You want to go to lunch? Want to go to breakfast? Want to go to dinner? Want to ask some of those questions? Totally cool. Great with that. But don't wait too long. Dealing in your skepticism and dealing in your doubt does not produce fruit, and you're in a dangerous place this morning. This same Jesus who said to them these words in Luke chapter 13 would, in just a few couple of months likely, he's headed to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he's going to take himself and be headed to a Roman cross where he's going to be executed. And the Bible teaches us that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what that simply means is that on the cross, my Savior Jesus Christ took all of my perishing on his back. He took all of my sinfulness on his back. And in repentance, that is changing the way I think, instead of being confident in myself, I become confident in the one who paid the penalty for my sin. And an exchange happens. And the exchange is no longer confidence in myself, but in the work of the perfect one, Jesus Christ. And so the guilty me became innocent because the innocent became guilty on the cross. And that's the gospel. And the repentance that Jesus is talking about is trusting in that truth. So if you want to wrestle with that some more, come on, we'd love to talk to you about it. Most of you in the room, you've done that. You're like me. There's been a time in your life where there was a radical change, a repentance happened. Repentance is not one and done. You don't whip repentance. You don't walk an aisle and just be like, I did it. I'm good. I've changed my thinking. That's most of us. And the application for us is that there should be in us a lifetime of true repentance. If repentance for you is about fear of God's judgment, then one and done works fine. But if repentance is really biblical repentance, that is the fruit producing worship, then there should never be a time when I'm not in the process of repenting, of changing my thinking and my perceptions and my purposes towards the purposes of God and dwelling and thinking about a God who has done what he has done for us. This is what Paul said in Colossians 3:5. He says, put to death what is earthly in us. That is constantly putting to death what is earthly in us. Daily my thinking has to be reoriented to what God has done. And the consideration of his kindness towards me sends me into a constant cycle of dealing with my own sin, of looking at what is earthly in me and saying, God, you have been so kind to me, so gracious to me. His kindness does not stop at the cross. It didn't stop 2,000 years ago. It began 2,000 years ago. Actually, it began before the foundations of the world, shown and demonstrated to us 2,000 years ago in the cross. But even this morning, his kindness is for you. Psalms 23:6 says that surely the goodness and mercy of the Lord will follow me. A better translation would be, pursue me all the days of my life. God is chasing you down this morning, Christian, with his goodness and mercy. He is chasing you down. And you can run, but he will chase you. You can be unfaithful, he will remain faithful. With his goodness and mercy chasing us. Listen, our failure is not final. Our sin is not determinative. Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. And the enemy wants to lie to us this morning, and he wants to spin us back into the cycle of sin and shame for our own sinfulness, for how we're not putting to death all of the things that are earthly in us. And the enemy wants to lie to us and say that the shame and the guilt triumphs the cross. And I'm here this morning to say, no way. There is therefore now, this morning, today, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God wants to say over you this morning, Christian, that he is merciful and gracious to you. That he is slow to anger with you. And he is abounding in steadfast love. And yes, he knows the tree did not produce fruit this morning. And you're walking around thinking, man, it's been like a month since I produced any fruit. Jay, if you knew what was going on in my heart, how dead it is, I'm just coming because I'm going through the motions. I'm still going to church, but there's nothing going on the inside here. There's nothing going on in my thinking. I'm walking through the motions. You think God doesn't know that? He's keenly aware of what's going on in your life. That sin that you've been struggling with, pornography, anger, cheating on your spouse, lying, whatever it is, God knows. He's the vineyard owner. He owns it all. He sees it all. And your fig tree producing no fruit, he's keenly aware. And to you, he would say, and to me, he would say, yeah, I got it. You're in a dry spell. I'm merciful and gracious to you in your dryness. And I am slow to anger in your dryness. And I am abounding in steadfast love in your dryness. And my goodness and my mercy are chasing you down. Would you repent, please? And turn to me. Proverbs 24:16, an encouragement to us all, says that the righteous falls seven times and rises again. It's an idea of a righteous person constantly falling. Michael said last week we need to get over ourselves. I thought that was pretty funny. In some ways we need to get over ourselves about our sin and shame and guilt. Like, you think your sin's so great that a cross can't overcome it? You think Jesus went to the cross and if he had known what you were going to do, it was going to like, oh man, time out. That's not going to work. No. He knew exactly what was going to happen to you. He knew exactly the dry spells. And to you, he says, come on. Let my kindness be for you repentance. Turn your eyes to me. Embrace the fact that you're still living and breathing and there's opportunity for you this morning to change your thinking and to move the purpose of your life and to look on his kindness and graciousness and mercy and to celebrate it and to worship and to get out of your sin and shame and guilt. He is infinitely gracious and merciful towards us. He is infinitely slow to anger, and he is infinitely abounding in steadfast love for us this morning. Second application is that we should imitate God in our parental discipline. We should imitate God in our parental discipline. I was thinking about this a lot this week. Had to confess to my kids last week about this, because I've been working on the text for about 2 weeks and thinking about my own life and what this text means in light of me as a father. And you look at the primary role in Scripture to us as parents, and this is so timely for us. I mean, you look around the room and the demographics of our church. We're relatively young, and so many of us are in the child-raising stage of life. That's why we have more kids than we do parents, I think, in our church, right? And our primary role is not to teach kids not to run out in front of traffic. My primary role as a dad is not to make sure my kid knows how to read or that he can do math. He knows what an integer is. That's not my primary role. My primary role is really clear in Scripture, that my primary job is to teach my children to love God. That's the primary role for us as parents in the room. And the worst part about that process, at least the least enjoyable for me, is discipline. And whether it's like telling a 3-year-old who's lying to you about the fact that they didn't write on the chair when you know, hey, you're the only 3-year-old in the house. Like, nobody else did it. I checked with mom. She said this morning, I didn't write on the chair. So we're down to you. And the 3-year-old just looks at you and continues to lie. And the 10-year-old, whose mom says, hey, go upstairs and clean your room, and then disrespects mom and argues about whether the room is clean or whether the stuff's put up or I didn't do it, that's not my clothes on the floor, whatever thousands of arguments they love to raise. Or the 17-year-old who just completely ignores curfew. We're in the middle of discipline as parents. And we better do that well. By the way, I'm not being funny by saying it's unenjoyable and saying, okay, well then just blow it off because it's unenjoyable. There's a lot of warnings in Scripture about doing that. Don't do that. But do this. Look at how God disciplines us. Our God is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. And so when our children receive our discipline, the aim of the discipline is not to cause them to stop writing on chairs or to keep rooms clean or to abide by the curfew. The aim is godly repentance, so that at the end of it, the heart changes, the mind changes, the thinking changes, so that they embrace God and love Jesus and love God. That's the aim of dealing with writing on the chairs and messing up rooms and ignoring curfew. And so let me just ask us, are you merciful and gracious to your children in their sin? Are you slow to anger? Do they see you abounding in steadfast love for them as you deal with discipline? We are the model for them of what it looks like to be just and to deal with sin, to say that the fig tree is going to perish, and at the same time to look at the fig tree and say, hey, let's fertilize it and water it for one more year and maybe it'll bear fruit of worship. We have the incredible privilege as parents to be involved in this process that God has given us, to tell one generation to the next about the greatness of our God. That's about worship. And so we need to imitate the one who brings us to godly repentance through kindness. Just want to throw up on here maybe a confession for us. I'm going to pray, but I want us to just say this together, maybe to say it over all of us. Let's say it as collective worship. We can read this together as a reminder to us to hear our voices say this, and then I'm going to pray, and then Neil's going to come up, and we'll sing a few more songs, and we'll be done. Let's say this together. Our God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love to us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning for the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for the fertilizer and the water this morning that comes from your word. That's water to our souls and fertilizer to our souls to remind us again that you are kind to us and gracious to us and merciful to us beyond what we deserve. And we're all fig trees in a sense here this morning, at times producing fruit and at times not producing any fruit. And so our confession before you this morning is we want to change. We want to change from an idea of thinking that we're okay, of self-confidence and self-assurance, to a God assurance and a God confidence, so that our lips and our minds and our hearts radiate with worship. That we say with every fiber of our being, you are merciful, God. You are gracious, God. You have been slow to anger with me, God. And you are abounding in steadfast love to me, God. Father, would you hear us in our worship this morning? May it be repentance. May in declaring who you are, would you change our thinking, change our purpose, and change our direction. We pray this in the precious name of Christ our Savior, through whom we have forgiveness. Amen.